Genesis chapter 1, beginning at verse 1 and going down to 19. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Then God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. Then God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit trees that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on earth." And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Amen.
Looking at day four of creation. So I don't know about you, but I have encountered some wild conspiracy theories in my time. Some are global and universal in scale, others less so. Some are relatively new, while others have been doing the rounds for decades. Some have nuggets of truth in them, which can make them more believable, whereas others are just complete falsehoods. So for example, in the 1960s, several conspiracy theories emerged. One was in relation to the assassination of JFK. Even today, there's still debate over who really did it. Some say the CIA were involved, some say the Mossad, some say it was the mob. Does it really matter in the grand scheme of things? Another theory from the 60s that still just about does the rounds is that Paul McCartney of the Beatles actually died in a Canadian car crash in 1966 and has been replaced by the winner of a lookalike contest who's still pretending to be him. There's theories about the deaths of Marilyn Monroe and Martin Luther King, both of whom also died in the 60s. But perhaps the biggest conspiracy theory of all time comes from the end of the 1960s, 1969 in particular, and that is the theory that the moon landings were all faked. Has anyone ever heard this before? Yeah, absolutely. I learned yesterday that apparently 12 people have walked on the moon. But our passage today in Genesis chapter 1, verses 14 to 19, and we're looking at creation week, in particular the creation of the sun, moon, and of the stars. And I've got a three-point outline that goes like this. Solar system is our first point, then starlight, and then signs, or signs and seasons. And so we'll begin by just looking at the solar system for our first point this morning, picking up in verse 14. And so in verse 14, we have lights and they are in the firmament of the heavens. We touched on the firmament previously and it means expanse, which I take to mean space or the universe that is around us. The lights, it says in this verse, are created in the firmament. So I don't think the firmament can simply be the atmosphere around our planet, because the sun, the moon and the stars are not in the atmosphere around our planet. They are in outer space. They're in the Milky Way. So the firmament refers to not just our atmosphere, but the whole of space as well. And on a side note, I believe that when scripture speaks of stars, it's referring to any and all celestial bodies in space that are not the sun and the moon. So if there's anything in space that's not the sun or the moon, scripture just simply refers to it as a star. Scripture doesn't make a distinction between stars, nebulae, planets, exoplanets, moons, asteroids, comets, etc. It just lumps them all into one category, and that's absolutely fine to do. But notice in verses 14 and 15 of our passage that there are two main purposes of these celestial bodies. They are to provide signs and seasons and also light for the earth. And I'm going to circle back around to signs and seasons at the end, but address light briefly now. So God created light back on day one, and we heard that in our reading this morning in verse 3. And some have objected to the creation week because you have light before you have the sun. You have light on day one, and you have the sun on day 4, and we think, how can that be? Because light comes from the sun. But when we're reading through Genesis chapter 1, light is on day 1, plants are on day 3, the sun is on day 4. So both light and plants existed before the sun. And people say, well, plants can't exist without the sun. And I say, well, I'm certain that they can exist for one day without the sun. And plus, plants need light, not necessarily the sun, and light existed since day one. Now, for me, I do take this chapter literally at face value. I believe that God can create light that is separate to the sun, but some do take issue with this text. For example, I think I'll have this on the screen in a moment. There's a guy called Hugh Ross. He's a Christian who takes an old age view of the earth and the universe, and he rejects the text of Genesis as being literal. And when asked about the creation of the sun after plants or after light as well, he wrote this. He said, God made the sun, moon, and stars before any of the events described in the 6 days of creation in Genesis 1. The point of view for the 6 creation days is that of an observer on Earth's surface. Let there be light in the text describing creation day 1, when the visible light of the sun, moon, and stars first appears on Earth's surface. Let there be the great lights, so that they may serve as signs marking seasons, days, years in Genesis 1:14, implies that the sun, moon, and stars only became visible as distant objects in the sky to creatures on Earth's surface on creation day 4. So he's saying that the sun only appeared on day 4, that it wasn't created on day 4, and that actually it existed before the 6 days of creation. But Genesis doesn't say that. It does not say God caused the sun to appear on day 4, but rather that God made the sun on day 4. They say that in verse 16, it says God made the sun, and the word for made is asah. And that is true. That is the correct word for it. And then they point to Genesis 24:12, which I think will be up on the screen next. And it says here, then he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, please give me success this day and show kindness to my master Abraham. So this is Abraham's servant praying when he goes to fetch a bride for Isaac. And the word show in this verse is the Hebrew word asah as well, the same one found in Genesis 1:16 in regard to the creation of the sun. So they say, God didn't really create the sun on day 4, but rather he allowed it to become visible or to appear. He showed it, just like the same way the word's used in Genesis 24. But the problem is that this view just doesn't take God at his word. It's another attempt to make the Bible fit with secular cosmology, and you can't take the meaning of the word in an unrelated context and shoehorn it into another passage. The view that the sun appeared rather than was created often goes hand in hand with things like the gap theory, which we looked at a few weeks ago. My main problem with this view is that it treats God's word as if it's vague or mysterious. So if God wanted to communicate that the sun and the moon simply appeared or reappeared on day four, rather than being created on day four, he could have done so easily. Look at verse 9 of Genesis chapter 1. Then God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. So if God wanted to tell us that something was going to emerge and appear, he could have done so, and in fact he did so, back in verse 9. And in this word, the Hebrew word for appear is ra'ah, a completely different word to asar. And so God communicated clearly in verse 9 that dry land appeared from under the water. And so if he wanted to say that the sun and the moon were hidden by some kind of vapor or clouds or anything else and then appeared, he could have communicated that clearly, but he didn't. Rather, the text says that God made the sun, moon, and stars on day four, and so light existed before the sun. Light was created on day one, the sun was created on day four. And if this is the language of appearance, if the sun is only appearing on day four, then God is being deceptive, and Moses, who is recording this, is being lied to by God. And if we can't trust what Moses is writing in Genesis 1, then can we trust what he's writing in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers or Deuteronomy? Can we? Which means that the Passover and the Exodus, we can't trust that anymore. We can't trust other things. 1 Corinthians 5:7 says this. It says, "Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." Now, but if we can't trust Moses in the first book of the Bible, in the first five books of the Bible, then we can't trust Paul pointing back to Moses when he says that Christ is our Passover. How can Christ be our Passover if the author who was writing about the Passover couldn't get his facts straight when he was writing the books he wrote? Why would Christ even need to be sacrificed at all if the Genesis account of creation and the fall are part of a deceptive or an inaccurate narrative? Now, as well as light before the sun, Genesis teaches that we also have days before the sun. So if we look for a moment in verse 18, it says that the sun and the moon were created to rule over the day and the night and to divide the light from darkness. In creation week, whenever God divides something, he's dividing something that has already come into existence. So he creates things and then he divides them. So he divides water from land, he divided the waters above from the waters that are below, and now he uses the moon and the sun to divide day from night and divide light from dark. And so the idea of having both light and day exist before the sun might seem a bit counterintuitive to us, but I believe that God did things this way specifically and with good reason. See, the sun, moon, and stars are central to both paganism and secularism, or we could say humanism. For example, the Encyclopedia Britannica says this, it's on the screen. "Earth's creation is a fascinating tale of interstellar material coming together to form the planet we now call home. It all began around 4.6 billion years ago when a massive cloud of dust and gas, known as the Solar Nebula, began to collapse under its own gravity. At the center of this collapse, the sun formed, while the remaining material flattened into a spinning disk. Within this disk, particles began to stick together through the process of accretion, gradually forming the planets of our solar system, including Earth." Similarly, the sun was worshipped in many ancient pagan cultures. Perhaps the most famous and most pertinent for the book of Genesis is Ra, the Egyptian sun god. The Egyptians believed Ra to be the creator, and the American Research Center in Egypt says this, the quote's over two slides. It says, "Before creation, according to Egyptian mythology, only darkness embraced the primeval ocean out of which life would come. When the breath of life was strong and ready, the entity called Atum decided it was time for creation to bring. An island emerged from the water to support this divinity, who manifested itself in the form of Ra, the sun god of Egypt. On a primeval hill, Ra created out of himself the first gods, Shu, and his partner Tefnut, who would engender other gods to complete the cosmos, Geb, the earth god, and Nut, the sky god. sky goddess. In turn, these two birthed the principles of life, namely Osiris, the perfect being who would eventually rule over the rest of the world, which Ra was busy creating by naming the elements. And by the way, humankind happened out of the tears of his eyes. Now, my point in showing these two quotes is that both paganism and humanism are contrary to scripture, and both, in their own way, worship the sun. Many people point to the reliance of the earth on the sun, and whilst this is true, the reason is not the sun in and of itself, but the creator of the sun who gave it to us to provide life. Ultimately speaking, it's not the sun, S-U-N, that upholds life on this planet, but the sun, S-O-N, the Lord who upholds life on this planet. In Hebrews 1:3, it's not on the screen, but it tells us that Jesus is upholding all things by the word of his power. God created the sun on day 4 to teach us that life on this planet is not dependent on it, nor did it originate from it. The sun is part of creation. And Deuteronomy 4:19, which is on the screen, again, Moses, the same author, says this, "And take heed, lest you lift your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, and the stars, and all the host of heaven, you feel driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God has given to all peoples under the whole of heaven as a heritage." So the sun, moon, and stars are given to all peoples. They're a gift to us. They're for our benefit. They're to help and bless us, but they are not to be worshipped. God told his people not to look up and to worship them. And it's almost as if he created the universe in the order that he did so to drive this point home. We must worship the creator and not the created thing. And yet, what's the fastest growing religion in the world today? It's Islam. Who do Muslims worship? They worship Allah. What's the symbol on so many flags of Muslim countries? It's the moon, or the crescent moon in particular. And why is that? Because Allah, pre-Muhammad, was originally a Nabataean moon god, one of many gods in the Nabataean pantheon, who had a wife named Allah and daughters named Al-Uzza and Manat. And maybe you've heard people say that Christianity and Islam worship the same God, that there's more in common than there is different between the two belief systems, and that we should all unite. Some Christian celebrity pastors, such as Rick Warren, have even promoted Chrislam, a merging between the two religions. But Christianity and Islam are fundamentally opposed to each other on the most foundational of levels. God told us not to look up and to worship the sun, moon, and the stars. And yet, the fastest growing religion worships the false god who was originally a moon god. God created things this way to show us that creation should be dependent upon him, and that we should worship him and not other created things. And we've noted a few times during this series so far the relationship between the creation and the eternal state in the future. In Revelation 21, verse 23 says this, "The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light." See, in the future, in the new heavens and the new earth, last week we noticed, really sadly, that there'll be no more sea. This week, we have read that there will be no need for the sun or the moon because God's glory will illuminate it. So if you enjoy the sunshine and you like to sit on a lounger and sunbathe, you won't be able to do so. You might be able to glory bathe in the glory of God, I don't know. But coming down to verse 25 of the same chapter of Revelation says this, "Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there." So in the eternal state, not only will there be no sun and no moon, but there will be no more night. It will be daytime forever. So not only do light and day pre-exist the sun, but light and day will also outlast the sun. And this again reinforces to us the point that it is God and God alone who deserves glory, and that God's glory will be the eternal source of our illumination and not the created thing that illuminates us physically today. Just one final note regarding the solar system before I move on, because I could spend forever here. And that is that the way that the Bible describes things, The Bible does not leave room for extraterrestrial life. That being said, the Bible does teach what I would call interdimensional life. So there are angelic hosts, there are elect angels and fallen demons who have access to the earth. And I'm going to go into more detail on this in future messages, but suffice it to say, I don't believe that we're going to look out and find biological life, extraterrestrial life on other planets in the universe. But I do believe in non-human intelligent life among the spiritual beings that God created. Feel free to ask me afterwards if you want more details, and I will get to it at some point in the future. But I'm going to move on to our second point this morning, and that is of starlight. And coming back to our passage, verses 17 to 18 says this: God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So another problem has been proposed when it comes to the biblical account of creation. And this problem is called the distant starlight problem. So people come along and they say, if God did what he said he did, if he made the sun, the moon and stars on day four, and if the earth and the universe are only about 6,000 years old, how do we see distant starlight? The speed of light is 299,792,458 meters per second. That's how fast it moves. That's why we use the term light years to explain this more simply. And the light year is simply the distance light will travel in 1 year. So there is a far galaxy away called HD1, which is about 13.3 billion light years away. And so the belief is that it has taken light from this galaxy 13.3 billion years to arrive to us on Earth. And so people say, if we can see this distant galaxy and it's taken the light that long to arrive to us, then the universe can't be only 6,000 years old. So how do we answer this question or objection? One suggestion has been that God simply created a mature universe. And I think there is something to this. That is that when he created the sun, moon and stars, he also created their light already in transit. The issue with this view is, however, that we see things like supernova, which are exploded stars. And we would reject the idea that God created exploded stars on day four. We also would reject the idea that he created something to look like it had blown up, because again, this would be deceptive. So whilst this works for the original creation, it doesn't necessarily work for stars that may have blown up after the fall and that we can see. There are other suggestions. One is called the speed of light decay theory, and this suggests that the speed of light was much faster in the past. It's possible, but can't be proven. A third approach is called the gravitational time dilation, which argues that gravity affects how fast time passes, which again is true. I can't quite wrap my head around it, but apparently it is true. But again, some of the proposals that are part of the model, such as the existence of white holes, haven't been observed. And finally, there's a model called the anisotropic synchrony convention, proposed by Jason Lyle. Jason Lyle's a really interesting guy to go and listen to, and I have to be honest, I don't necessarily understand everything he's talking about when he's talking about this model. But he raises the point that the speed of light is never measured one way, that it's only measured when it's being reflected. And he argues that it may travel in different directions at different speeds. And he proposes that when we look through a telescope at the universe, that we're actually seeing it in real time. We're not looking at things as they were 13 billion years ago, but as they are now. And these models can be quite technical, and it might sound a little bit mind-blowing, but I would suggest looking into that a little bit more for yourself, so I can send some links out on Jason Lyle's material afterwards. Jason Lyle does also point out that the Big Bang Theory has its own distant starlight problem called the horizon problem, and that light should have now reached as far as it has, and yet if the Big Bang was true, light should not have reached yet as far as it has, and that light affects the temperature of the universe, and that the temperature of the universe is uniform when it should be hotter in the middle and colder on the edges if the Big Bang were true. But interestingly, at least to me anyway, I think the Bible seems to support Jason Lyle's model in some of its verses. So, for example, Isaiah 13:10, it says this: "For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine." And then also Revelation 8:12 says this. It says, "Then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. A third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night." And there are lots of other verses in the Bible that speak of similar things, of stars falling to earth, and people have mocked these verses. But we have to remember that Scripture uses the word star to speak of not just stars, but planets, meteorites, asteroids, comets, and stuff like that as well. But both of the verses that I read describe to us an immediate darkening of the stars. And so if you think about this, if light was in transit and it takes 13 billion years for light from some of these stars to reach us and they were darkened, it would take 13 billion years for us to notice that they were darkened. But when Scripture speaks of these things, it speaks of it in an instantaneous way. It says either a third of the stars are darkened, or it says that the constellations will not give their light. That one minute they're shining and the next minute they're off. And so this suggests to us that light, or the lack of light given by these stars in one direction towards us, could be instantaneous and would therefore fit with Jason Lyle's model really well. But that being said, creationists have to be honest and say that at present, we don't have a perfectly satisfactory answer to this objection. And that's actually okay, because the Bible does not need to answer every single objection that is raised against it, or to prove every single claim that makes it. I think there's enough evidence out there that does confirm that what the Bible says about creation is true. And so sometimes if we run into these issues and we don't quite have the perfect answer to it, we just simply have faith and trust that either the answer will be given, or perhaps for us it just won't. Now, for example, the recession of the moon is an evidence towards creation and a problem for secularists. What I mean by that is that the moon is moving away from the Earth at approximately 3.8 centimeters per year, and this is a rate that is slowing down and was faster in the past. And so the Earth and the moon are both believed to be about 4.2 billion years old, but if we run the recession of the moon backwards, it would have been touching the Earth 1.37 billion years ago, and would have passed what's called the Roche limit even earlier than that. And that limit is the distance by which the object would break up under galaxies. So if you think about Jupiter, how it's got a ring of dust around it, they used to be moons, but they got too close and the gravity of Jupiter caused them to break apart, and now they're space dust flying around Jupiter. So if the moon moved within this limit, it would break apart and would be around the Earth like a dust ring. And so I know that 1.37 billion years is much more than the 6,000 that we believe, but it's also much, much less than the 4.3 billion years that people say the Earth and the moon are. And so what we would say is that the moon moving away, there's not enough time for it to be as old as the secularists say that it is. As well as the starlight problem, some have objected that the Bible calls the sun and the moon the two great lights, when there are stars throughout the universe that are greater than both the sun and the moon. And yet, they're not called the two great lights because they're the two biggest things in the universe. They're called the two great lights because of their importance and their influence upon the earth. But again, I'm going to move on. There's more that I could say, but I want to move on to my third point this morning, signs and seasons. And please look again at verse 14. Verse 14, where the heavenly bodies are said to be for us for signs and seasons and for days and for years. In regard to the days and the years, we measure a day by how long it takes the earth to rotate once upon its axis. We measure months roughly by the phases of the moon. And granted, the Gregorian calendar doesn't use this strictly, but it's still influenced by it. A month is roughly the cycle of the moon. Most of our months are a couple of days more than that. Ancient calendars used in places like Rome, Egypt, and Israel, and others built their calendar upon a lunar model, would often have 360-day years, with leap days and years used to make up for the missing days. However, Scripture says that the sun, moon, and stars were also for signs and for seasons. Seasons, similar to days and years, are influenced by the sun and the moon. The four seasons that we have are all relative to the Earth's rotation around the sun for us. In summer, we have warmer weather and longer days because of the way that the northern hemisphere is tilted more towards the sun. And in the winter, it's reversed. That's why Australians have barbecues on Christmas Day. And that's why in the winter, the North Pole is completely dark. And in summer, the South Pole is completely dark. But in regards to signs, there are passages like Job 38, 31 to 34. We're not reading there this morning, but it refers to several constellations. And we think of the way that stars were used to guide ships and travelers. We think of Psalm 19 that tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God. It's a sign of God's glory. We also saw verses earlier from Isaiah and Revelation that speak of signs in the heavens in relation to God's eschatological wrath in the day of the Lord. And if we look at Acts chapter 2, this one is on the screen, Acts chapter 2, verses 19 to 20, it says this. It says, I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath. Blood and fire and vapor of smoke, the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And this is similar to the verses that we read earlier, and not only in the future, but God has in the past used the heavenly host, used signs in heaven to point to truth about himself. Think about this. Every Christmas time, we sing words that go something like this. I'm not going to serenade you, I'm going to read them. Star of wonder, star of night, star with royal beauty bright, westward leading, still proceeding, guide us to thy perfect light. And other songs as well, but that's probably the most famous one. God used a star to proclaim the birth of Christ. We do have to be careful here, though, and proceed with a little bit of caution, because in the past, eclipses and comets were thought to be bad omens, and there's a lot of superstition that's built upon them. In April 1066, it is believed that Halley's Comet passed over the UK, and this was seen as a bad omen. And this comet is even included on the Bayeux Tapestry as part of the build-up of the history of the Norman conquest of Britain. And yet, really, it's superstitious nonsense. Okay, Harold did get shot in the eye and die, but it's coincidence. It's not because the comet passed over the sky. And yet people today, I think, are just as gullible and just as superstitious. We live in the age of reason and rationality, apparently so. And yet I've known many people who take their horoscopes so seriously. They read about it in the newspaper or whatever, and they think that's it. This is going to happen today because my horoscope has said so. There are many people who believe that your star sign influences your personality. Oh, I wouldn't date someone that's this sort of star sign or whatever. And to be honest, I have absolutely no idea what star sign I am, and I have no interest in finding out either. So if please don't come and ask me my date of birth afterwards and say, oh, you're a Pisces or a Leo or a Sagittarius or whatever else there is, because I just don't care. We look at this sort of belief, rightly, as a naive superstition, and yet Christians are sometimes just as guilty and just as gullible. About a decade or so ago, there were several books that were written on the topic of blood moons. There was a phenomenon of blood moons that were 2014, 2015. There were sort of four that were spaced out over some time. And some people wrote books about their apparent significance in terms of the end of the world. These were solar eclipses where the light of the moon had reflected, basically made the moon look to us as if it was red. And a lot of undiscerning people got swept away with this. Now, Revelation 6:12, it says this, I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. Now, granted, there's different views on how to interpret Revelation, and those who wrote the blood moon took it literally, and to be honest, I think that's the best way to take the book, but would come to vastly different conclusions to them. Because look at the text carefully. It says the moon became like blood, and that this happened when the sixth seal was opened. And the problem is that if you're taking this at face value, there are a bunch of other things that have to happen first chronologically. And that's, these books were kind of forgetting this. There are five more seals that happened before this. For example, Revelation 6, verses 7 to 8 says this. It says, when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come and see. So I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. And so, for the sake of argument, taking this completely literally, before any of the biblical blood moons appear, there has to be death worldwide on a level never seen since the flood, with a quarter of the earth dying through sword, hunger, death, and wild beasts. Have we seen this happen? No, we haven't. So therefore, if we look out at the sky tonight and we see a pinkish moon, we shouldn't go, oh wow, that's what Revelation chapter 6 says. We have to be more discerning than that. I gave you just one reason why I think the phenomenon was naive. On the screen's another book by a guy called Mark Hitchcock, and he wrote this book to refute the false hype around blood moons at the time. And the problem is, though, that it's often easier and quicker to teach error than it is to then go and correct the error. Sometimes it's like toothpaste that's out of the tube. But the stars are not just a sign of God's eschatological judgment in the future, but they're a sign of his faithfulness as well. So Jeremiah 31, 35 to 37 is on the screen, and it says this. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If these ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all they have done, says the Lord. See, God has staked his faithfulness to Israel on the continued existence of the sun, moon, and stars, and on the immeasurability of the universe. These are a sign of his faithfulness. It tells us something about the God that we serve, how good and how trustworthy he is. The verse does not just teach us about God's faithfulness to Israel, but it also shows us that the Bible teaches us that we live within an immeasurable universe. The verse says, if the heaven above can be measured. Well, it can't. We've been trying, and every time we think that we get somewhere, we find out that there's a bunch more stuff behind it. Genesis 15 verse 5 says this. Genesis 15, 5, it says, then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. This is God speaking to Abraham. So in other words, you cannot count the stars. So too, it's impossible to put a determinate number on the number of people that have descended from Abraham. On a side note, a few weeks ago, we looked at this false idea that the Bible teaches a flat earth that's within a solid dome. And if that was the case, then it would have dimensions and you would be able to measure the heavens and you would be able to count the stars that are within it. But they can't. The Bible says, once again, the Bible shows that the flat earth is nonsense. The reality is that the Bible teaches an immeasurably vast universe and an innumerable amount of stars within that universe long before the first telescope was ever invented. So actually, the Bible got science right long before modern science caught up to it. But please look at Genesis 15:6, and he believed in the Lord and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Now, we've covered a lot of ground this morning. There's been a lot of technical things. We've seen that God created the sun, moon, and stars, but that people want to often worship the created order instead of the creator. We've seen that God's glory is the ultimate source of light and that the righteous will enjoy that for eternity. We have seen that objections to the biblical account of creation fall short and that many things within creation, such as the recession of the moon, away from the earth, point towards a universe that is much younger than the standard secular narrative would suggest to us. Finally, we've emphasized that the sun, the moon, and star are signs. They remain signs of God's faithfulness to his people. They were used as signs for Christ's first coming and will be used again for signs of Christ's second coming. We've seen that Abraham looked out at the stars and he believed what God promised him and that his faith was counted to him for righteousness. And so too this morning, the way in which we can be declared righteous or counted righteous before God is by faith alone. Abraham believed God. And Romans 4 uses Abraham as the example and tells us this in verse 5, Romans 4, 5. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Because we have all sinned against our holy Creator God, and the Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. But Jesus died for our sins and rose again from the dead, and now by his grace alone offers us eternal life when we place our faith alone in Christ alone. And I hope this morning, if you have never done so, that you would be like Abraham before you, that you would believe God, and in doing so, that your faith would be counted righteousness before God as well. I trust that God blesses these words and these thoughts to our hearts this morning.